I am really glad that I'm in a church full of people, full of Christians that always get along with everyone another, and nobody has any conflict, and there's never any strife or negativity. Aren't you? You know, it's just always light, tight, and bright, and everything's wonderful, and we just, Christians never have problems with other people, do they? No? No? Seems like the back row is a little more honest than those sitting close to me here. Have you ever really been deeply hurt by somebody that you love? I'm going to guess yes, right? And chances are you've probably deeply hurt someone that you really love, right? This is kind of part of the human condition. And maybe some of you can relate to this. You get into what I call a 7-kilowatt fight, okay? The reason it's 7 kilowatts is because that's enough power to power the average house for one entire year. You'll know this kind of fight because even when your doors and windows are shut, right, and you and your wife are going at it, your neighbor tomorrow is going to ask you, they live 2 blocks away, and they're going to ask you pointed details because they've heard everything that you said, right? It's a 7-kilowatt fight. Anybody ever had one of those? No, we're Christians here, right? Anybody ever had that kind of a fight? Yeah, right? We get into conflict with each other. We fight. We hurt each other. And, you know, that kind of fight, you're just so drained. But there's other kinds of conflict we have with people as well. I'd call it like the slow burn. This is where you and some other person that you're close to, you just don't get along really well together. For whatever reason, you rub each other like 60 grit sandpaper. I grew up running a painting company, so I'm really familiar with sandpaper, so I talk about relationships a lot of times in sandpaper terms. And when you meet somebody that's really rough and abrasive, you say they're like 60 grit, right? Because you could rub that on your arm and you'd start bleeding, it's so rough. Anybody ever have any kind of relationship like that where you're just constantly in friction with somebody? This is second service, right? Come on, let's go, people. Anybody ever have any kind of conflict like that with somebody? Yes, we've all had that. Maybe you're in a relationship where something incredibly dear to you was lost or stolen, right? Theft is one of the worst things because it feels so personal, such a violation. Maybe you got a sister who betrayed you deeply and shared a really personal secret that you had, and she put it all over Facebook, and she tweeted it out and sent, you know, Instagram pictures of it out or whatever. You know, to your everlasting shame, now everybody knows about it in the whole world, and you've been deeply hurt. Or maybe you did that to somebody. Maybe you did something to somebody that you're even embarrassed to think about, right, where you hurt somebody that deeply. There's a really interesting article this week in Atavist magazine, and it's a story of a young Sudanese refugee that escaped Sudan, came to the United States. He was granted sanctuary here, and he was driving his car, and he got in a car accident. And the car that he hit had several passengers. One of them was a 13-year-old girl. She was ejected from the car because she wasn't wearing her seatbelt, and she died almost instantly. And I don't think I mentioned this to you, but this young man, Sudanese, his name is Mohammed. He's a Muslim, and this happened in Kentucky. Now, if you are a foreign Muslim with the name Mohammed in Kentucky, what kind of a fair deal are you going to get? So this story describes the trial that surrounded the death of this girl because he was charged with second-degree murder. You've all been in car accidents. Imagine being charged with murder for just driving your car. And so this article kind of, you know, tells this whole story, but the really interesting part I found was at the end where the reporter goes back like a year or two later to visit and talk to people, and she talks to the father of the girl that died. And the anger and the hatred that this dad has and the wounds that he has from the loss of his child are so deep. He basically says things to the effect of, I wish he'd crawl back into the hole that he came from, when he's talking about this Sudanese guy. And, you know, he has nothing kind to say, just incredibly deep pain, right? You talk about hurt. That is probably some of the most traumatic, painful hurt I could possibly imagine. And maybe you never have to go through something that awful or that terrible. I pray that you never do. Maybe you never have to try to bury one of your children. I can't imagine how terrible that would be. But I'm sure you all have damaged, broken, destroyed, splintered relationships, in your past. Anybody here have any of those? Yeah, and guess what? You got those in your future. Newsflash, sorry about that. Today we're going to answer kind of three questions that relate to the healing of relationships, okay? So what I want to look at is, what is God's role in restoring relationships? And then I want to see, what is our role in restoring relationships? And then how can you get the power to begin to experience restoration in your life? So what is God's role, what is our role, and how can you begin to experience the power of restoration in your life today? Before we get to our passage, though, I think we really need to kind of do some background work and to set the stage. Because when you're talking about understanding Scripture, especially narrative Scripture, it's really important to take as large of a chunk of Scripture as you can and be true to the text. With narrative, you need to see the whole picture and not just kind of drill down into a little tiny isolated verse or word or phrase. That doesn't do the text justice. So we need to kind of have some background and remember where we've come, because we're looking at this gospel according to Jacob. And so we need to get a sense of the narrative flow. We're talking about Jacob, and I want us to remember that Jacob and his brother Esau have been at odds since they were in the womb. Okay? 60 grit. They're fighting in the womb. Scripture tells us that. And when they're born, if you remember, Jacob sticks his hand out and is grabbing his brother's heel. That's where he gets his name. It means heel grabber, or also means supplanter, right? And ever since then, they've been at each other fighting. You know, Esau comes out of the womb wearing cowboy boots. He's got a bow in his hand. He's covered in hair. And he's just a hillbilly redneck, right? This is what he is. Jacob comes out of the womb wearing Italian loafers and fine clothes, and he's a schemer and a plotter and a planner, right? Two brothers couldn't be more dissimilar. And if you remember, Jacob plots and schemes to steal the birthright. Well, first he bought the birthright, I should say, for a bowl of stew from his brother. His brother was the older brother. He had the birthright, primogeniture. It means that he's going to get a double portion of inheritance. It means God's blessing is going to flow through him. Esau cares nothing about his birthright. Scripture tells us that he despised it. So he sells it because he's really hungry, and his brother schemed and plotted this. Then Jacob steals the blessing by dressing up as Esau, making Isaac's favorite food, and then getting the blessing. Do you guys all remember this? Okay, now what does Esau do as a result of this theft? I'm going to kill him, right? That swindling little snake, I'm going to kill him as soon as dad's dead. And so what does Jacob do? He flees. He goes to his family's land, his uncle Laban, goes there, gets wives, gets concubines, gets children, right? Gets a whole bunch of flocks and herds, and then God tells him, time to go back. Okay, back to the land where my brother was trying to kill me? Yes. So he starts coming back. He starts moving back. And Esau hears that Jacob is coming back. So what does Esau do? He goes to greet his brother with 400 of his best friends. Okay? The text says he's taking 400 men with him. Now, you got to understand, in ancient Near East, that unit size, 400, is the size of a military campaign. That's an army unit size designation. Esau is not on his way back to just embrace Jacob and they can be best friends forever. All is forgiven. He's bringing 400 of his closest warrior buddies because they're really going to kick some butt. Okay? There's going to be bloodshed. Now, what does Jacob do as a response to this? He is scared. So he divides his camp into two, and he has wives and concubines, kind of splits them in half, puts half on one side of the river, half on another side of the river. He splits his flocks and herds in two, and where does Jacob go? Into the back, because he's very courageous, and he wants to make sure his wives and children are out in front to protect him. Okay? So this is all the day before he's going to meet Esau, and then he has this incredible experience because he's scared, and he goes to God in prayer. You've heard the old joke about when do people really mean it when they pray? Right? In the casino, right? Or when their life is in danger. Okay? Now, I don't buy that, right? I pray all the time and really mean it. But you get the sense of what I'm saying. This is a cry of desperation in his prayer. First time he's ever reached out to God and said, God, I need you to do a work. My brother's on his way to kill me. And God meets with him that night and they wrestle. They have this incredible wrestling match. We looked at this last week. And then the Lord touches him, dislocates his hip. The sun rises and he goes to meet Esau. And he's a changed man. The Lord gave him a new name. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick up our story, is we're going to see this reunion of Jacob and Esau. So this is in Genesis 33. You can turn there if you want. And we'll start answering our questions. I think I should probably go to God in prayer real quick just to get us going. Father, I just thank you that you are a God that does amazing work in our life. And you've been working in people's lives for all eternity, trying to draw us back to yourself after we rebelled. I pray right now that you would be in the midst of drawing us to yourself, and that you'd be teaching us lessons about how to restore ourselves to you and others. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in me and in these people here, working through us and giving us insight and wisdom that's beyond anything that we can have as people. Jesus, we thank you that we even have the ability to know you because of your work. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so let's look at our story here and read it real quick. This is Genesis 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children in the middle, then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and they bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company that I met?" Now there's a little play on words there that you don't really see in the English that's in the Hebrew, because Jacob, remember, has sent presents, huge droves of flocks and herds ahead to Esau to appease him because he's afraid of the 400 men. So he sends all these presents, and so Esau does a little play on words where the word camp and the word present are kind of a very similar sounding. "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob says, "Well, to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "Well, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." That term there, "my brother," is a term of affection. Jacob says, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." And thus he urged him and he took it. And that word "urge" there is an incredibly strong word. It's really kind of almost like you must take it. It's so powerful. It's just like you can't leave without taking this, imploring him. So Esau said, "Let us journey on our way and I'll go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." But Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. That's kind of like he's building barns or holding pens for his animals. And I want you to kind of see the difference between these two. It's so obvious. Esau asks simple, kind of basic questions. "What's all this camp? Why don't we journey together? Can I leave some people with you? And notice that Jacob's answers are very smooth, right? They're complicated. They're not yes, no, or maybe, right? It just tells you some things about these two guys. They're very different. So Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is God's word. So the first thing that I think we need to answer is, what is God's role in restoration of broken relationships? What does God do? What is his part? I want you to see here that Jacob's reaction, right, to the approach of Esau with 400 men, an army, remember, is to divide his wives and children, separate the camp, go to the back. He's ready to suffer a major loss, right? Jacob is ready for Esau to wreak havoc and for serious blood to be shed. But what happens? Esau sees him and runs out and greets him. Now, think about this for a minute. What happened in the last 12 hours for Esau to suddenly be like, I don't need my 400 men. There's my brother. It's so good to see him. The guy that stole from me and swindled me. Man, it's awesome to see him. And he hugs him and he just begins to weep. Something happened. And I'll tell you what happened. God happened. Jacob has had a remarkable encounter with the living God the night before. He wrestled all night long. He received a blessing and a new name. And now he's on his way to meet God. And God is able to bring supernatural healing to this broken relationship, even though we have weak faith. And that's kind of our first fill-in there. It's the only explanation I can conceive of or think of for what happened. Because by all accounts, Esau should have gone and just wreaked absolute havoc on Jacob's camps. But instead, he runs and greets him and weeps over him, and he's just very kind and gracious. And he kind of scratched my head. I'm going, what is going on here? Now you say, well, wait a second, Lewis. We don't know that that's what he was going to do with those 400 men. Okay, why is he bringing 400 of his hillbilly redneck friends with him then? Okay, he's a man's man, right? He's this fighting dude. Why does he need 400 guys? Maybe he could bring 10 or 20 or 50, but 400? So, okay, he wants to introduce his brother to 400 of his closest friends. All right, fine, I accept that. Then what happened in the previous 20 years to change his heart? See, God has done a work, and either it was over 20 years, or what I believe happened is it happened overnight. God did a supernatural healing in the heart of Esau. It's amazing what happens here. Now, I want you to see, though, that God does this even when our faith is weak, because Jacob's had this incredible experience with God the night before, wrestling, and he gets transformed. He gets a new name, but he's also like, oh my gosh, I saw the living God and have lived. He's amazed, right? So he brings his camps back together. Remember, he had split them. Now he brings them back together, and he goes from being way in the back to where is he now? He's out in the front. But is his faith fully complete in what God is about to do? No. What we see is that he goes, okay, God's at work. He heard my prayer, but I'm still not quite sure he's going to make everything out. So let me spread my camp out a little bit, right? You see that? He puts the concubines in front and then Leah and then Rachel. Notice that. Notice also what else he does. He comes bowing down 7 times, appeasing Esau. To bow 7 times in the ancient Near East is what a vassal would do to a lord. I also want you to see that every time Jacob talks to Esau, he refers to him as my lord. And Jacob refers to himself as your servant, right? Esau calls Jacob brother, but Jacob is continually using servant, lord language. He bows 7 times. Look, what I'm telling you right now is that God has done an amazing work in the heart of Esau, but Jacob just quite can't believe it. And so he's doing some stuff to hedge his bets, because that's kind of his nature, right? He's just making sure. Jacob's faith is weak. Now, I want you to know something too, though, that God is going to do a supernatural work in the relationships that you have that are broken and fractured and splintered, even when your faith is weak. Maybe you're a mom, and you have too strongly expressed your opinion about your daughter-in-law's choice for her children and how she's raising them. Maybe you've expressed your opinion about the screen time that those grandkids have, or what they get fed, or how you spend time as a family. Because, look, I know that none of us have ever done that, right? Right? We don't know anything about what I'm talking about. We would never express opinions to others like that. You've gone out and you've kind of made your case that, boy, you know, I don't think you're raising your kids the right way. Those are my grandchildren. Or maybe you feel that, you know what, that daughter-in-law you have, she only married into your family because she knows you've got money. And she wants to be on the trust fund. Because that never happens either. And so you've expressed this to her. And now what she's done is she said, fine, you don't get to see the grandkids at all. How about that? God can heal that relationship. He can bring supernatural healing, because that's what he does. That's his role. God is able to bring supernatural healing to any kind of brokenness or disintegrating relationships in your life, no matter what the conflict is, no matter what the source is. God can bring healing there. Do you believe that? Look, Esau is ready to kill Jacob. And in 12 hours, his mind has changed. And now, he doesn't just not want to kill him, he's embracing him and weeping over him. If God can change Esau, God can change you or the person that you're fighting with. Because guess what? We've all got those kinds of relationships. That is God's role in restoration. His job is to bring supernatural healing, even when our faith is weak and we're like, God, there's no way you can do this. I'm going to have to take some steps to make sure it happens, God, like Jacob does. No, he brings healing. Now, to kind of start to answer our next question about what is our role, we first need to stop and talk about the D word. Okay? This word has been known to cause whole congregations to fall asleep instantly at the mere mention of this word. Churches have split, schisms have formed, wars have been fought over this word. Okay? So prepare yourself, brace yourself here. Our word is doctrine. Okay, wake up, people. Let's go. Stay with me here. Now, there are all sorts of doctrines, and a doctrine is just basically a set of beliefs, a belief or set of beliefs held by the church. I don't know why we call it doctrine and not just beliefs. Who goes around using the word doctrine? It was probably a word invented by some kind of church people because they wanted to make other people feel stupid, or they wanted to kind of have power or something like that, because that's not something people ever do either, right? So we got this word doctrine, and here's the doctrine that I want to discuss here that's really important. I want to talk about the doctrine of concurrence. And the basic way to explain this is to think about grass. What makes grass grow? Chloroform? I don't think chloroform makes grass grow. I think chlorophyll's in grass. Isn't chloroform the stuff that knocks you out? Hopefully you haven't been breathing that. Maybe that's what makes you sleep when we talk about doctrine. Okay, so what makes grass grow? Chlorophyll, sunlight, what else? Water, soil, all of those things make grass grow. But you know what the scripture says? Scripture says God makes the grass grow. So, well, what is it? Is it God makes the grass grow? Or grass grows because it's grass? The doctrine of concurrence says both. God makes the grass grow, and grass grows because that's how it's been made. Both work together at the same time. So when we talk about this doctrine in relationship to relationship, that's kind of funny, to relationships, understand that God will bring supernatural healing, but you have a role to play as well. There's things that you must do and not just say, well, God, I know you'll just do it all, and I don't have to do anything. Similarly, you can't say, I'll do it all, and God doesn't have to do anything either. Both are in play here. So, We've seen what God's role is. His role is to bring supernatural healing. What is our role in restoration? Let's look at some things that we should do, some things that we shouldn't do, and what to expect as we go about restoring these broken relationships. Okay, so here are the things we should do. First, you need to desire relationship. I want you to see how Esau approaches Jacob. He runs to him. This is the big, burly, hairy, cowboy boot-wearing, manly man, right? Who doesn't care what he looks like. He runs and greets his brother. Because what does he want? He wants relationship. You got to remember, Jacob did terrible things to Esau in conniving and getting him to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. You imagine going to Olive Garden and getting their unlimited bowl of soup and selling away all your rights for that? And then being stolen from, he steals the blessing. Esau never once mentions any of that in this whole meeting, does he? Because he desires relationship more than being right. Cindy Barber is a professional counselor. She says that one of the biggest mistakes people make in maintaining healthy, stable relationships is defending their opinion instead of protecting the relationship. Isn't that true? We get so caught up in being right or having my opinion, making sure that I'm heard, right, that I start to fracture the relationship. If you are in the middle of a broken relationship with somebody and you want to fix it, you must stop worrying about being right. You must desire relationship. Secondly, what is our role? We need to own our sin. This is really interesting. In verse 11, Jacob says this. He says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." This is the only time the word blessing appears in this passage. The rest of the time, there's a different word that's used, the word favor. And it's kind of like Jacob has been trying to use the word favor to get around not having to say the word blessing. Because normally in Hebrew, if he was going to talk about his children and the wives that he has, he would say, "These are the children and wives that God has blessed me with." But he doesn't say that. He's going out of his way not to use the word blessing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But finally in verse 11, he says, "Look, please accept my blessing." Now, why is that word important? Because if you remember, this is what Jacob stole from Esau. He stole the blessing. This is Jacob's way of saying, "I really screwed up. And I did something terrible to you, and I stole what was rightfully yours." So he uses that key word, blessing. This is Jacob owning his sin and admitting what a low-down, dirty slime ball he was, right? And admitting it, right? And if we want to see healing in our relationships, we have to own our part in the fight and admit it as well. You got to own your sin, people. I got to own my sin when I'm in relationships. All of us have a part that's wrong. Esau wanted to kill his brother. That's wrong, right? He has to admit that too. And he does just in the embrace. They're forgiving one another. Now, in our culture, if you and I are in a fight, how do you own your sin? Don't come up to me as a way of owning your sin and give me a whole bunch of goats. Right, like Jacob does here, and saying, "I'm sorry," because that's what the blessing is. He's giving the blessing back to him, right? And that blessing is all of these goats and farm animals and everything like that. Please, if we're fighting, don't come up to me and give me chickens and rabbits and goats and say, like, "I'm sorry, here, let's make it right," okay? Instead, in our culture, kind of got a three-part way of owning your sin, right? First, say, "I'm sorry," kind of starting to admit stuff, but it's pretty weak. Then say, "I was wrong." Okay, now you're saying, "Okay, I was wrong. It's out there now." And then third, "Please forgive me." You're releasing any hold to power in the fight. "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me." Own your sin. Third, you have to release power. Once you've kind of said to somebody, please forgive me, you got to release power. Jacob releases power in this scenario in three different ways. I don't have fill-ins for this. You're going to have to just kind of follow along. I know you neurotic note takers, you know, this probably upsets you, but sorry about that. No calls, emails, or texts. Thank you. First, I want you to see that Jacob releases power by being vulnerable. He goes from hiding in the back of the whole entire camp to being out in the front, where if Esau is going to do damage to him, he's going to be the first one to suffer. He exposes himself. He makes himself vulnerable. He's going to the front. He's unarmed, right? We do this when we try to see the situation from somebody else's eyes. We make ourselves vulnerable. We're releasing our rights. We're releasing our opinions. I try to see something from somebody else's point of view. I'm being vulnerable with them. Secondly, Jacob makes himself humble. Notice how he bows seven times on approach, and he's got that deferential language, right? If you want to bring healing and restore your relationships to people, you have to be humble in mind. You cannot experience restoration with somebody that you're in a fight with if you're not humble. You ever try that? Go in and try to get forgiveness and healing and be arrogant and prideful? Let me know how that works out. Okay? You have to go in humble. And if you're faking, by the way, people are going to know it. You can't fake humility. A third way to release power is through restitution, paying back for any damage that you might have caused. There are a lot of different ways to pay back restitution. Cash is one of them. If we get in a fight, I would accept cash as a way of you saying sorry. So please, I'll be looking for a fight out in the lobby after this. Appreciate that. And I'm quick to forgive. Just want to let you know. No, cash. What else are ways to pay restitution? Time, energy, returning some kind of object that was taken, buying gifts. These are all ways to experience and give restitution. Now, my brother and I, we're kind of like 60 grit with one another. I love him, but he drives me nuts, and I drive him nuts. Anybody have siblings like that? Yeah. And for the last 20 years or so, we've kind of just been like this, you know, fighting each other and rubbing each other wrong and have phone conversations. We just see the world differently. And my brother lived in New York City for a long time, and I never went out to visit him. I'm married. I got kids. It's hard to take time away to go do that. Pastor, you know, on weekends I'm working, just stuff to do. Never saw him out in New York. When he moved back out here to LA and we got together one day for lunch, he was really mad. And he says, look, I'm really upset because you have never once come to visit me in New York. And I'm ready just to end this relationship. If I never see you again, it's fine by me. And so I said, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. Let me make it up to you. And so we started scheduling regular times for lunch every month or couple of months. And what I did is I always went to him. Wherever he wanted to be, I would be there. No matter how bad the traffic was or how long it would take, I would drive into LA to go meet him. That's how I made restitution to him. There are a lot of different ways, but you've got to release power by providing some kind of restitution. Now, let's talk about some things that we should not do, right? Those are the do's. What about the things that we should not do? First of all, don't bring up old hurts. When you're in a fight with somebody or you're trying to make up, don't bring up the old hurts. Now, I mentioned to you that Jacob avoids using the word blessing. Instead, he uses this word favor. What's really fascinating is between chapter 32 and chapter 33, one-third of all the uses of that particular word in Genesis are found in this passage. It might be the whole Old Testament. It's a very rare word. Jacob is intentionally using this language and not the blessing word because he knows that if he keeps using the blessing word, what is that doing to Esau? He's poking the bear, right? Blessing, blessing, blessing. Look how God has blessed me. I have the blessing. I stole it from you. Blessing, blessing. And if you're Esau, how are you feeling? You jerk, right? So don't keep bringing up old hurts. You want to bring healing? Let it go. Now, this goes the other way, too. When somebody comes to you and seeks your forgiveness and you forgive them, Don't bring up what they did wrong the next week when you're having a fight with them. And be like, well, remember, you did blah, 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 blah. No, no, no. Forgiveness means no more bricks. We don't hold on to that. No stones in my pouch to pull out and throw at you. I let them go. So, don't bring up old hurts. Secondly, don't try to explain. We do this all the time too, don't we? Jacob never once tries to explain away why he did what he did. The silence is startling. When you're in a fight with somebody and you're in the wrong, please don't think you're going to make the relationship better by explaining to them everything about why you did what you did. That is not humility. Imagine the conversation with Esau went something like this, if Jacob tried to explain. Well, Esau, it's great to see you. You know, I just want to tell you why I stole the blessing from you and bought the birthright for so cheap. I knew you just weren't a spiritual guy. I knew you didn't really love God and that you weren't really interested in spiritual things, and I was, and I didn't just want that to go to waste, so that was my motivation. Yeah, good luck with that, right? Don't try to explain. When Faith and I have an argument, Faith is my wife, okay? And yes, we argue. Newsflash, pastors have fights, okay? It's out there. It'll be on the recording. You can listen to it again if you want to. Intense fellowship. Wow, I like that. I'm going to have to remember that. Yes, sometimes we have extremely intense fellowship. And when we're fighting, guess what doesn't work for me? Trying to explain to her how I was trying to do something that really made her mad. She does not care. She doesn't care what my motivations are. She doesn't want to hear about it. All she wants to hear is, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And similarly, if I feel wronged, I don't want to hear from her explanations. Falling on deaf ears, boring. Get to the good stuff where you were wrong. Right? That's what I want to hear. That's what you want to hear when you've been hurt. You don't want explanations. Am I right about this? Don't explain. Okay? Try not to explain. Third, don't fall into old patterns. This is really profound. For all of Jacob's life, we have seen him wrestling and striving. Right? From the womb, he's grasping his brother. He's constantly scheming and plotting to get ahead. He's buying birthrights. He's stealing blessings. He's always negotiating, right, with God. He's negotiating with him over his promises on his way to Laban. He's negotiating with Laban over his wives. He negotiates with Laban over livestock in payment for tending his herds. Then he's actually in a real wrestling match with God, constantly wrestling, scheming, fighting. He's always doing this kind of stuff. And now this is the first time we see in the life of Jacob that he's not wrestling. It's pretty incredible. No scheming, no plotting, no conniving, no shuck and jiving, just not trying to get the best of Esau. He just is. If you want to grow in this area, you need to become self-aware and you must see what your patterns of behavior are. And don't fall into those old patterns of behavior. And this is really tough. You got to recognize what tendencies you have, and you also need to understand that this will vary from person to person and relationship to relationship. I've really come to understand this by being married. You think as a single person, before you ever get married, you think, this is normal life. Who I am is very normal. Until you get married, and all of a sudden your wife and her family have a totally different way of doing something. And then you go, what happened? Now, what's really weird and will drive you nuts is that when you go into your family zone, you're going to get drawn back into the way your family does stuff. And it's going to drive your wife nuts. And similarly, when you go into her family, she's going to get drawn back into the way her family does stuff. It's going to drive you nuts. Right? You got to recognize those old patterns of behavior and not fall into them. If you're going to break free from the damaging patterns of broken relationship and be somebody that brings restoration, you can't fall into those old patterns. So finally, what can you expect from your restoration efforts? First, I want you to expect joy in community. Notice that both brothers weep when they see each other. That's serious joy. There's serious delight and love right there. There's joy in community. When you restore your relationship with somebody that's broken or damaged, you get joy out of it. Also here, it's going to take time to change. You have to expect this. It's going to be hard. It's not going to happen right away. There's going to be challenges to being a kind of person that changes. And we see this, even though Jacob has his name changed. He's now Israel. He doesn't go by Israel in this passage. He goes by Jacob. Also notice that he and Esau are kind of plotting back and forth, negotiating. Well, let me come with you. Let me leave some men with you. And Jacob says, no, I'll just meet you in Seir. Where does Jacob go? He goes to Succoth. Right? Completely opposite direction from Seir. So he kind of falls back a little bit into that old pattern of behavior. It's going to take time for you to be the person that changes. And then the last thing I want you to be able to expect as you bring healing to your relationships is freedom. This is really profound. Jacob moves into the land and he doesn't have to worry about his brother breathing down his shoulder. Coming up from behind, where's Esau? Can you imagine if he didn't have this experience with Esau? What would life have been like for Jacob? They move into the promised land and he'd be constantly wondering, where's the brother who wanted to kill me the last thing I knew 20 years ago? Remember, they don't have cell phones, text messaging, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, anything like that. It would just be in his mind. But instead, he's got total freedom to be in the land and be who he is and who God has called him to be. All right, so last thing we want to look at. How can I begin to experience the power of restoration in my life? I got four things, two of them on your sheet. First of all, you need to have an experience of God. Jacob tells Esau that seeing him is like seeing the face of God. You cannot miss the connection with the previous chapter where he wrestled and he saw the face of God and lived. Now he's seeing the face of Esau and lived. Don't miss that. He had this incredible experience of God, and it totally changed him. If you want to be a person experiencing restoration in your relationships, you must have an experience of God. You must have a come to Jesus meeting, right? Through his word, he must encounter you. You must be moved by what you see. If not, you will never experience restoration I'm talking about. It'll just be human effort kind of stuff. Secondly, I want you to see that you have to embrace a life with God. When we get to the very end of the passage, what's the last word that we see? And what does Jacob do? He builds an altar. And what's it called? El Elohe Israel. El, in case you didn't pick up on this, is a name for God in Hebrew. So he says, he makes an altar called God, the God of Israel. His name itself means now contends with God. It's an amazing thing that the very last thing he does is he moves into the land and builds an altar and says, okay, I am now God's man. He's embraced a life with God. You have to do this as well if you want to begin to experience restoration. Two other quick things for you. Pray. It's not on your note sheet, I know. You got to pray. Go to God in prayer and ask him to begin to heal your relationships. Because that's what Jacob does, right? He cries out, God, save me. I got big problems here. And then fourth, I want you to see that Jesus is the true and perfect restorer of relationships. He's the true and perfect Esau. Jesus knows you can never come to him under your own terms or own merit. And so instead, he runs to you. And when you allow him in, he's going to embrace you. He's going to weep with you. He's going to welcome you. And heaven will explode with joy at your entrance into the community of God. But he's also the true and perfect Jacob, Jesus is. Because Jesus knows you can never make restitution for your sin to make what's broken right. Only he can. And so he did that for you and paid, right, for your sin, and gives you the life that he lived, and he takes the death you deserve. He's the true and perfect Esau and the true and perfect Jacob. If you see that, and if that begins to move you, then you can begin to have the power I'm talking about in your life to heal relationships, because God himself will be working in you and through you. There is nothing impossible for God to heal. He can heal that man who lost his daughter and heal the hurt and heal the pain. He can mend that. He can mend any relationship that you have that's broken. Are there broken relationships in here, people? What? God can heal them. I leave you with a poem from Isaac Watts, famous for writing some various hymns. He says, "Happy the man whose hopes rely on Israel's God. He made the sky and earth and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed, he feeds the poor, and none shall find his promise vain." God promises to be the great restorer, the great reconciler. Through the cross, he's reconciled you to God so that you can begin to experience reconciliation in all of your relationships that are broken. I'm going to call up our worship team. We're going to kind of go into our time of communion and some more music. And I just think that this is a perfect passage to tie into communion, because we get the obvious elements of reconciliation of the cross right here in communion with the juice and the bread, which are elements that symbolize how Jesus reconciled us to the Father. So I encourage you to dwell on that, meditate on that during this communion time. We'll have worship. If you want to sing, by all means, that's one kind of worship. We'll have people on the side who want to pray with you if that's something that you need. Maybe you don't know Jesus at all, and you need to be reconciled to him. Now is a great time to make it right, because he wants to make it right with you. Let's pray. Father, just thank you very much for the fact that you want us in relationship with you, and you want us healthy and whole, and you want our relationships with others to be healthy and whole. And God, I confess, we cannot do that. We're so screwed up. But you can do it. And so I pray for your supernatural healing in our relationships. Start with us and then work through us to the people we know. In your name we pray. Amen.